Amen. And now we want to turn over to Romans chapter 12. And our focus is going to be verses 3 through 8, but we're going to start at verse 1 because the whole thing holds together. We'll talk some about that. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today and your ministry to us in so many ways already. And we thank you for your word and for the privilege of coming before your word. And we pray that you would open our ears to where we would hear you, our hearts to where we would receive you in our minds, that we would be obedient to you and we'd discover our minds being transformed and made new. We pray that you would not only be with us here in this room, but you would be with Pastor D and those with him as they work with our children. We pray, Father, that we would be all drawn closer to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we covered Romans 12, 1 and 2 a couple weeks ago, but I want to go back and talk just a little bit more about it because the rest of Romans kind of hangs on 12, 1 and 2. And I think I even challenged some of you or all of you to memorize it. Did I have any takers? Did anybody memorize 12, 1 and 2? Silence. Okay, well, I know you've had a busy 2 weeks. I'm sure of that. But somewhere I'd like for you to squeeze out some time to memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It goes something like this. I'll probably jumble a few translations together. But therefore, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to test what is the will of God, good, pleasing, and perfect will. Something like that. I'm pretty close to it. So, did I look? No, I didn't look. But I got two or three different ways of saying it kind of running through my mind. Anyways, just reading it in different translations and also kind of looking at it in Greek, and you see different things. And anyways, but that's it. So if I can do it, you can do it. So somewhere, you know, between now and next week, take some time. And what I would do if I were you, instead of just sitting down the first time trying to memorize it, I would just build it into your day in terms of you're going to read it. So take a picture of it, put it on your phone so that you're just, you know, you can pull it out, you can read it a couple, three times a day, put it on your refrigerator so that you see it in front of you and you take time to read it. But before you really kind of try to memorize it, it will actually help you if you just read it a lot. And if you read it a lot, then you'll kind of get used to the flow of it, and before you know it, you'll actually have it memorized. Well, one of the key phrases in that first verse, and again, different translations will do it different ways, but I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, by God's mercy, through God's mercy, to present yourselves, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice through the mercies of God. God's mercy is the basis for Paul being able to say anything to anybody about their lives. And it's that way for us as well. And Paul recognizes this fully. And so he says, through the mercies, by the mercies of God, therefore I'm telling you this. And if you look down with me to verse 3, he kind of repeats it. He says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. So Paul, whenever he writes, whenever he speaks, he's not acting on his own authority. He recognizes that the only way he can say anything to anybody about their lives is on the basis of the mercy that God has shown him. That it's God's mercy that kind of qualifies or makes him competent, if you will, to say something to somebody else about how they're living. And it's that way for you and me, that the only foundation I have for being up here and preaching and speaking to you about life and Christ in particular, the only foundation for that is the mercy of God. And anytime I depart from that, I really have nothing to say. I really have no authority by which to speak. That the only authority I have comes from the mercy of God. And it's that way when we talk to other people, when we witness to them, when we talk to them about their lives, whatever we're kind of wrestling with them about, the foundation for our speaking, for our addressing anything with them, has to be the mercy of God that we have received. And when we speak from mercy, then that really changes the way we speak. And that's where our platform is, God's mercies. We don't speak with our own authority. Second way that this mercies is understood and sometimes translated is that in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God has been merciful. How should we respond? God has not held anything back. God has given his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we could be reconciled to him, that we could have peace with God. And so in view of God's mercies, God has acted first. Now, what should our response be? Well, the only fitting response, the only logical response, is to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And so here we're saying that you know, God's mercy comes first. We don't do anything to get God's mercy. God acts first with mercy, with grace towards us, and giving his son Jesus to die for our sins, that we could be reconciled to him, that we could have peace with God. And so then our response to God's mercy is to offer ourselves to God. God has offered his son, now we offer ourselves back. Third way, and I really think this may be the most important of the three, that is by or through the mercies of God that we are able to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So it's not simply that God makes his move and then I make my move as if I have the ability to offer myself to God. I am so trapped in sin, I am so trapped in self-centeredness, that it's really impossible for me to offer myself to God as a living sacrifice. And yet what has happened is that God has done such a powerful saving work that God's mercies actually make it possible for me to respond to God in giving myself to God, in getting kind of unhinged from self-centeredness to where I can actually present myself, my body, my life to God as a living sacrifice. Do you see kind of the difference between that? So if it's simply God makes his move and then I make my move almost independently of God, yes, I'm responding to God, God's been good to me, but I think that somehow I have the ability in and of myself to respond, that's really not the truth. Because the truth is, I am so trapped by sin, unless God does something to free me, that there's no way I can say yes to God about anything, because I'm so caved in on myself and turned in on myself. So it's by the mercies of God that I'm able to actually say yes. It's by the mercies of God that I'm actually able to make this self-offering of presenting my body to God as a living sacrifice. So that's kind of the foundation for everything that's coming, is that God has been merciful to us in Christ Jesus, and God's mercy is so rich and so abundant that it's by God's mercy that we can actually present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Now, I need to say also just a little bit more about this living sacrifice language. And how he says to present your body as a living sacrifice. So what Paul's getting at is that our physical lives are to be surrendered to God. Not just our spirits, not just our souls, not just, spiritual part of us, but that our very physical bodily lives are to be presented to God, surrendered to God as like a living sacrifice. And I think the reason why Paul places the emphasis there on presenting your bodies is because he really means our whole physical life. And so that means presenting my appetites to God as a living sacrifice, that I surrender my appetites to God. Not all of my appetites are healthy, not all of my desires are healthy, but God, I'm going to surrender all of them to you so that you take lordship over my appetites, over my desires. God, I'm going to surrender my habits to you. I'm going to surrender my cravings to you. I'm going to surrender kind of my mindset, my practices, my habits, that everything about my physical day-to-day living, Lord, it's yours, I'm yours. A living sacrifice. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to kind of, compartmentalize. And so that we might surrender, our spirit or our soul to Jesus. We might surrender our past to Jesus. We might surrender some dreams to Jesus. But when Paul uses the word body, I mean, he's talking about just the day-to-day, very physical way we live. Our appetites, our cravings, our desires, our practices, our habits, our mindsets, just the way we go about living in this world. By his mercies, we can actually do that. By his mercies, we can present every aspect of our living to him in surrender as a sacrifice. And Paul's saying, this is what right worship is. This is what logical worship is. This is what reasonable worship is. That it's not just coming on Sundays and singing a song or two and hearing the word, yes, that's worship. But worship has to get beyond here, down into just our very physical living. And that when we present ourselves, our cravings, our desires, our habits, our practices, our appetites, when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, that's worship, where every aspect of us is kind of offered up and lived unto God. Well, that's kind of what he's getting at, and the rest of it kind of unpacks all that. And he goes on to unpack it in verse 2 in terms of what's that going to look like. And it means that we're not going to be conformed any longer to this world. And we talked some about this a couple weeks ago, and how there's pressures against us to kind of squeeze us in a certain direction, to adopt certain values, certain practice, habits, whatever. And that if you really kind of get down to it, that the mind of this world, or the mold of this world that everything tries to squeeze us into, is really self-centeredness and self-entitlement. And kind of this attitude that, hey, this is my life, and this is my body, and this is my time, and it's mine to live however I want to live. And I don't have to listen to anybody else. I don't have to do what anybody else tells me to do. And so far be it from you to tell me how to live or what to do with my life, what to do with my body. I mean, that's kind of the mindset of the world. And it's like, how dare God even say anything to us about how to live or what to do with our bodies and this time that we have here? That's the mindset of the world. And basically, you kind of go in that mindset. Basically, you go through life trying to find people, trying to find groups that will support you in what you want to do with your life, with your body, with your time here. And that is so counter to the gospel. Because the message of the gospel is that if I'm living for myself, I'm actually trapped. And I'll never be who God created me to be or saved me to be. The mindset of the gospel is that we have to surrender ourselves. And as we surrender ourselves, as we resist being conformed to this self-centeredness way of the world, that we will find God renewing our minds and giving us a new way to understand ourselves and giving us a new way to see God and to understand God and shifting us off of being self-centered to where it's my life and my body and my time to being Christ-centered. To where I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live here, I live to the glory and to the praise of God in gratitude because God's Son, Jesus, gave himself for me. And so it's no longer this self-centeredness, it's a Christ-centeredness. And in this Christ-centeredness, God is doing a work in me through his Spirit to kind of shift me off of self and shift me towards Christ so that I develop the mind of Christ. And I begin to live unto God instead of unto myself. And I recognize the forces of the world. And by the power of the Spirit, I can resist. And I don't get turned in on myself, but I'm turned to God and turned towards one another in love. So this is the life. And with this renewal of the mind, the purpose of it is so that I can know God's will and I can do it. Not of my own strength, but because of the work of his Spirit within me, all those mercies enabling me to live this new life. Okay, so that's 12, 1 and 2, and that's almost kind of a sermon in and of itself, but we're gonna press in to verses 3 through 8. And so the rest of this chapter, and you might even argue the rest of Romans, is about what this new mind looks like. So if we're going to have our minds renewed, then where Paul's going to go in his writing is he's going to say, okay, these are areas of renewal. These are areas of what it looks like to have our minds renewed. And so the first place he goes, verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That's what a renewed mind looks like. See, the mind of the world, the mind that's kind of focused on self, is going to do one of two things. It's either going to think of yourself more highly than you ought, or you're actually going to think of yourself as lower than you ought. But the mind that Paul is aiming for, the renewed mind, is a mind of kind of sober judgment, where you're able to evaluate yourself rightly. He attacks arrogance. That's the first place he goes in terms of the renewed mind. The renewed mind does not think of itself more highly than it ought, but instead it thinks of itself in a sober manner. It's an attack on arrogance. When I think about arrogance, Arrogance always comes with a yardstick to where you're measuring somebody else and they don't measure up to you. Okay, can I say that again? That arrogance always comes with a yardstick. And with that yardstick, you are measuring somebody else, and on some point, you outmeasure them, and that's where the arrogance comes. That I got more of this than they got, I'm better than them, I'm better than they are because I got more of this than they have. But arrogance always comes with this yardstick, and the arrogant attitude arises because you outmeasure somebody at something. Okay, so it could be money. That if you have more money than everybody else around you and you're evaluating everything on the basis of money, then you become arrogant that somehow you're more important than everybody else because you have more money. And that's the yardstick that you're using. Okay, it might be good looks. That you may feel like, you know, you look better than everybody else. You have this yardstick. Maybe the yardstick is hair, and you got better hair than everybody else. And so therefore you are kind of superior. And so you go through life just kind of arrogant, flaunting your hair in front of everybody. I used to be that way and the Lord saved me. It could be any number of things. It could be intelligence. I think maybe I shared with you before that when I was in seminary, in some of my classes, it was apparent that other people were smarter than me. But you know what? I put that yardstick away and I got out the basketball yardstick. And I could play ball better than any of them. And so I came into class arrogant. Maybe didn't know as much as everybody else knew, but I could outplay them on the court. And so this attitude, and then when I'm on the court and I realize I'm not the best player out there, I get out my Greek yardstick. Okay, and I know Greek better than they know Greek. And so even though they may think they're all this on the basketball court, in reality, I'm superior to them because I know Greek. Do you see what I'm getting at? That we find a way to be arrogant. That we're always measuring against one another, and we have a kind of a whole arsenal of yardsticks. And we just got to figure out which yardstick to use to make sure that we're superior. And then, of course, inferiority arises when we feel like we don't measure up. And no matter what yardstick I try to bring out, I never measure up to everybody who's around me. Whether it's hair, whether it's appearance, whether it's intellect, whether it's money, whether it's basketball. But sometimes we don't think rightly about ourselves because we're so busy looking for a yardstick to where there's got to be some yardstick I can find to where I'm superior to others. Maybe it's even the yardstick of badness, that I can out-bad everybody else. I mean, arrogance takes all different kinds of shapes and forms. And inferiority takes all different kinds of shapes and forms, to where we feel like we don't measure up. If I hear Paul right, what he is saying is break all those yardsticks. Burn them. Get rid of them. Destroy them. Don't measure yourself or anybody else with those yardsticks because they're faulty and the measurement will come out wrong. Either you're thinking too highly or you're thinking too lowly. Get rid of those yardsticks. And then he says, replace it with this, faith. That the new, or the yardstick of the new mind, if you will, is the yardstick of faith, to where everything is measured by the faith that God gives us. I measure myself by the faith that God gives me. You measure yourselves by the faith that God gives you. God measures out faith to everyone. measures out the ability to trust God, measures out the ability to rely upon God, measures out the ability to turn to God. And so we are to measure ourselves on the basis of the faith that God has measured out to us. Okay, now here's the trick in this, if you will, the catch. That if I'm measuring myself on the basis of the faith that God has given me, I can't brag about anything. I can't boast about anything. Because that faith is a gift. And what is faith? Faith is depending upon God. Faith is trusting in God. Faith is relying upon God. Faith is living yielded to God. And if I try to brag on that, then it's really no longer faith. Then I'm bragging about something I'm doing rather than bragging about God, who has given me the ability to lean upon God. And if I start bragging about my ability to lean on God, if I start bragging about, you know, how much I trust God, then that's kind of forgetting that it's by His mercies that I'm actually able to trust. I don't know. I mean, sometimes you hear people talk and testify about what God has done for them, but they do it in such a way that you're wondering if they're really bragging on God or just bragging on themselves. And see, when you reach that point to where you're no longer bragging on God, but you're bragging on yourself or bragging on your own faith, then you're kind of becoming arrogant about your faith. And that's not really faith. Because faith is about trusting and depending upon God and relying upon God. And there's nothing to brag about personally there. God gets all the glory in that. So this new mind, we are going to put away, break up, destroy all the yardsticks of arrogance. And we are going to be sober-minded and evaluate ourselves on the basis of the measure of faith that God has given us. And so we're going to be a humble people, a trusting people, a people dependent upon God. And that, again, is so different than the mindset of the world, where it's all about kind of selling yourself rather than this sober-minded trust in God. He goes on from here, and he realizes that this has huge impact on the church. And so part of the problem with arrogance is that it just doesn't affect the person who's arrogant, but it affects the unity of the body, the unity of the church. And so if you have a church full of arrogant people, a church where everybody's kind of getting out their yardsticks and measuring everybody up and finding a way where you outdistance somebody in something, then that's not really a unity. That's just more world. And so he says in verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. So what I hear him getting at here is that this comparison between, you know, a local congregation, the congregations in Rome, and the human body. And everybody knows that with our bodies, we have many parts, and that the parts belong to the body. And that he doesn't go into it as much here as he does in other places, like 1 Corinthians 12. But the hand is important to the body, and the body is very important to the hand. Because if you have a hand that's apart from the body, separated from the body, I mean, that hand is dead. There's no life in that hand. And so the hand needs the body if the hand is going to be alive and if the hand is going to be able to function as a hand. But at the same time, not only does the hand need the body, but the body needs the hand if the body is going to be fully functional. Now we know that a hand cannot exist or function apart from a body. We also know that sometimes, you know, hands have to be amputated and the body goes on and can still live. But the body never functions the way it was designed to function if it's handless. Our bodies need our hands if our bodies are to be fully functional. And that's just with the hand, but we have all different kinds of body parts, and Paul's point is that all the different body parts kind of belong to each other, belong to the body and the body to the parts. And he says it's the same way with the church, that everybody in the church has different gifts, everybody in the church has a different part to play, and we form one body. And if we're constantly, you know, pulling out yardsticks to kind of measure each other, well, I'm a hand and they're obviously not a very good hand, and so I'm more important than they are, then we've missed it. That's the mindset of the world that says, you know, it's my life and I can do with it what I want, and everybody really should be like me. Okay, that's just that self-centeredness coming through. Okay, but if our minds are really renewed, if we're really being transformed, and we really kind of get this, and we're measuring by the faith that we have been given, then there's going to be an appreciation for the body and the different parts of the body and the diversity of function, to where there's a hand, a foot, an eye, a mouth, whatever. And so Paul's saying that we are like the body, to where we are one body. Every local congregation, it's one body, but it has many parts. And the many parts, we belong to each other. And we need each other. Because a hand cannot exist apart from the body. And this is one of the things that's kind of troubling when people talk about how they can be a Christ follower without belonging to a church. And I just kind of think, well, wait a minute, that's like being a hand disconnected from the body. And we can talk about different definitions of church, institutional church, body of believers that meet together, house church, whatever. But to just flat out say that I can be a follower of Jesus and I don't need other brothers and sisters in Christ to belong to, I don't need the church, that's to miss it. That's like being a hand cut off from the body. And hands that are cut off from the body shrivel and die. There's no life in them. Hands need the body. And likewise, I know what you're thinking, the body needs hands to be a fully functioning body. Listen to Paul again. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We weren't thinking about this up at men's retreat, but this is why we brought t-shirts back for everybody. Because we belong to each other. Amen. That we're all part of one body. And we don't just want, you know, one part of the body clothed with a men's retreat shirt and the other parts not. We brought back t-shirts for everybody because we believe this, that we belong to each other and that we are one body with many parts. And he goes on to say, each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And so we try to recognize that, and we try to, instead of trying to measure somebody else by my gifts, the challenge is to recognize God has gifted each part of the body for specific things, for specific functions, and that we honor the functions, the diverse functions of every part of the Bible or the body. As I think I stumbled there because this is what I'm thinking. Sometimes on the outside, we celebrate diversity. We celebrate people coming from every area, walk of life. We celebrate people coming from different ethnicities, different cultures, different socioeconomic backgrounds. And it's almost kind of part of a progressive movement within our culture to really celebrate diversity. And if you go to most corporations or most university campuses, they even have an officer in charge of diversity. But the ironic thing is, at times, that in the celebration of diversity, we don't value the different gifts that God has given people and the different functions that they are to play as part of the Bible, part of the body. And we end up trying to measure everybody by one particular yardstick, and it's usually the yardstick where we happen to excel. And so while we celebrate diversity, we don't really operate as a body. And what Paul is calling the church at Rome to do, what I hear Paul calling us to do, or the Spirit calling us, is to embrace the diversity of function. To where God has given us all different gifts, and all of those gifts have an important function to play if the body is to be healthy, is to be whole, is to bring full honor and glory to Christ. Is this making sense? It would almost be like, and this isn't the best example, but it would almost be like if Rebecca and Charlene and Vonda and Tossie measured all the rest of us by the yardstick of the piano bench. And if we can't play the piano, we just don't cut it as Christians. That if we can't play the piano, then somehow we are less than they are. And it's like they're the important ones. And then they would start to measure each other up on the piano. And we'd have this kind of pecking order of arrogance. And it's almost like the only thing that would matter is if you can play the piano. How dysfunctional we would be. See, God has given all of us different gifts and graces. And because they're gifts and graces, we can't brag about them. Because they're gifts and graces, we can't really measure others by how well they meet the gifts and graces that we've received. We have to recognize that God has graced everybody with a measure of faith, with various gifts, and that we all belong to one another, that we all need each other, that we are not going to do well apart from each other, and that we form one body. And that everything that we've been gifted, every grace that God has given us, is so that we can function more completely as a body. So Paul names off seven of them. And this is not an exhaustive list. There's more. Not sure why he settled on these seven. Maybe he just liked the number seven. I don't know. Maybe it's all he had time for. He had more to say. But he names off seven. And the seven are, he starts out in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, gift number 2, let him serve. If it is teaching, gift number 3, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. That's number 4. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, some have divided these seven gifts up into two categories. And so they would say category number 1, and these are not competing categories, by the way. They would say category number 1 would be kind of gifts of word. And the gifts of word would be preaching and teaching and encouraging. And then the other set would be these gifts of deeds. The deeds would be service. The deeds would be giving. The deeds would be exercising leadership. And the deeds would be showing mercy. And so kind of gifts of word, gifts of deed. And they're not in competition with each other. And you don't try to outmeasure one another in any of those areas, because they're gifts that are given to each and every person for the functioning of the body. When he says prophesying, there's some debate about what exactly he has in mind, but the common view is that he has preaching primarily in mind. That one of the gifts that God gives a congregation is to have people in the congregation to have the gift of preaching, the gift of bringing the word to people, and the gospel word. And it's not so much that, you know, a predicting thing, like we sometimes think of prophesying, as much as it is kind of announcing, proclaiming the gospel, preaching. And there's likely more than one person in every congregation that has that gift. And so I happen to be able to exercise that gift most Sundays, but DeAndre has that gift and it's developing. And there may be others in our midst that have that gift of preaching. And part of the challenge is to provide venues to where that preaching can be, that gift can be exercised for the upbuilding of the body. Then he goes to talk about the gift of serving. And basically serving would be the care of others. And so we have people that have that gift here. And they exercise tremendous care for others. And if that's your gift, then praise God for that gift and exercise that gift. And you might care for others, and it may be that people see you caring for others. But you may be exercising that gift, and nobody is there to watch you caring for others. And yet your exercise of that gift is critical to the health and the well-being of the body. Again, Charlene, I'm going to use you as an example again. You know, Charlene has been caring for her mother, and as her mother has gotten older, there is much more care to be given. And so Charlene is not simply daughter, but also primary caregiver. And most of the time, maybe all the time, we're unaware of the amount of care that Charlene gives her mother. But if Charlene doesn't care for her mother and exercise that gift, then we are a less functional body. Are you kind of tracking this? That we have been given gifts and we exercise those gifts. And yes, we care for each other, but oftentimes we care for people and nobody sees us caring. But we need to exercise those gifts in accordance to the measure that God enables us to do that, not only for, you know, the people that we're caring for need it, but also for the health of the church. And we need to appreciate that about each other and value that in each other, because that's when we are a healthy body. He goes on, gifts of teaching and gifts of encouraging. One of the ways that teaching is thought of is that you're passing on or cultivating the faith in others. And it could happen in a Bible study. It could happen this morning with what Pastor D and is out there doing with the kids, and any number of venues of teaching. And it can happen in a small group. It can happen in an official lesson. It can happen when you're side by side with someone and you're talking with them and you're kind of teaching them and giving them guidance. Teaching, one of the gifts that God gives us. And again, many members have it. Encouraging. I think the gift of encouragement more than anything is being able to help other people keep going. That when you're at that point where you feel like giving up or nothing's working, and then God sends somebody along your way and they have this encouraging word for you, what does it do? It kind of inspires you, kind of empowers you to keep on going. And you realize that by the grace of God, you're going to make it. And God's at work. Again, it's a gift that many have. And the gift needs to be exercised. And maybe that's, quote unquote, not your gift. But that's okay, because you have other gifts. And so we can't measure everybody by other, are they very encouraging or not? You know, again, that's to fall back into the ways of the world, to where we're pulling out yardsticks to measure one another, and hopefully we can find the yardstick where we're superior. No, everybody has a gift. They might be one of these seven, it might be some other gift. But to rightly value the gifts and to realize that everybody's gift, meaning everybody, is necessary to the health of the body. Gifts of contributing to needs of others. If that's your gift, we should let you give generously. Gifts of leadership. You're not going to shirk responsibility, but you're actually going to use the gift that God has given to exercise leadership, to give guidance. And gifts of mercy. Let the one who has this gift of showing mercy to do it cheerfully, to do it joyfully. The word there that's behind cheerfully is the word that we also get hilarious from. And so it's almost like there's this laughter, this joy in giving mercy to someone. That you don't show mercy while you're gritting your teeth. Oh no, I gotta show mercy. That you're actually showing mercy joyfully. And the whole idea of mercy is not simply that you're giving somebody a second chance, not simply that you're forgiving somebody, but the whole idea behind mercy is that you're taking the resources that you've been blessed with and you're meeting somebody at their point of need. And so it might be financial mercy, it might be the mercy of giving time. It could be any number of things, but you're using something that you've been blessed with to meet somebody at their point of need. That's showing mercy. And show it joyfully rather than begrudgingly. See, if we are to have renewed minds, then by the mercies of God, we need to be rid of all yardsticks, save the yardstick of faith. That we see ourselves through the eyes of faith. That we see ourselves in terms of our dependence upon God. And we see ourselves in terms of how God has enabled us to say yes, that we say it by His mercies rather than by our own will, so to speak. That we really don't have a thing to boast about. And if none of us have anything to boast about, then we can be one. Then we can recognize, wow, each and every one of us has been graced with gifts for the upbuilding of Christ's body. We take communion every week as a way to tangibly, symbolically, remind ourselves that we really are one body, Christ's body. And that we are Christ's body, we are one body on the basis of Christ's giving of Himself, of God offering His Son to us that we might have life. We are a people created by mercy. And so my prayer for us today as we take communion would be that we would just be done with all those yardsticks. And we would value one another and the gifts that God has given each of us for the upbuilding of His body. That we all have a function to play. And every function is important to the health and the wholeness of the body and its work. And that we are one by His mercy. And so I invite you to stand, to come, receive communion. Rebecca and Vonda, and John Mark must be with DeAndre. There he is. I don't have my glasses on. So John Mark and Rebecca are coming, and Rebecca, whatever the Lord guides you in. And then come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and return to your seats. And once everyone has been served, then we will take communion together.